Now, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to come together around God's Word and enjoy a time of fellowship in the truth of God's Word. I've mentioned in the past when I have been kind of talking about my own tendencies that I am a research fanatic when it comes to making just about any kind of purchase. I am one of the few who actually enjoys poring over any and all resources to make sure that whatever I am purchasing is the best one, or at least the best bang for my buck. And that applies to most things, whether it's vehicles or home purchases, tools, presents for family members. And it's gotten to the point now where some of my extended family members have actually started to outsource their product research to me so I can research the presents they're giving to other people. Because they know I enjoy it. They know I enjoy the challenge of finding whatever the preferred thing is, which is the best one of these. And one of the keys to doing that kind of research is looking at those consumer reviews, the reviews, whether it's their video forums or product reviews on the websites. And while these reviews aren't the be-all and the end-all, they often, especially when you kind of take them from a variety of sources and kind of hold them up against each other, they give a fairly concise picture of the pros and the cons, the perks and the pitfalls of whatever it is that you're looking at. And it allows us to make an educated decision on it. Why wouldn't we just take the product description at face value? How many of you have ever been walking and seen a sign in a restaurant window that said something to the effect of world's best pizza or the best steak in town, and finding out later as you're paying the bill that it was not, in fact, the best pizza or steak, and it was not even worth the money that you paid for it? People who are selling something have a vested interest in bringing the quality side of their product, and at least stating the quality side of their product. And that's why customer reviews are great, because the average consumer has no interest in pumping the tires of whatever business it might be or hyping a brand. And what does that have to do with the book of Acts, as we have been studying, you might ask? Well, in Acts 2 that we looked at last week, Luke makes a grand statement. And remember, Luke is writing to someone else. He's writing Theophilus, and he makes this grand statement. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Luke is trying to convince Theophilus. He wrote in Luke 1, he's writing an orderly account for Theophilus that he, that being Theophilus, would have certainty concerning the thing that he has been taught. Luke is selling something. And as far as Theophilus is concerned, if I were to put myself in his shoes, I read, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. I'm going, I want proof. I want something to confirm this. It's all well and good to say many wonders and signs are being done. Okay. Like what? Give me an example. And not some private, unverifiable, we all sat down in a dark, secluded room over here and I lengthened his leg so now he can walk properly. What is a real life example, a verifiable example of such an occurrence? Many wonders and signs. So there's got to be one that you can point to me that's like, here's one you can't deny. Well, he has to ask no more, because Luke gives Theophilus just this in Acts 3. And you got to remember, this is a spirit-inspired book of the Bible, and God knows exactly how we work. And so, okay, he's going to want proof. Here's a great one, too, because there's many signs and wonders. Not all of them are going to be recorded in this book, but this one's in there. Don't just take my word for it, Theophilus. Here's a concrete example that is designed to give Theophilus certainty about what Luke is writing about, what he is witnessing about. He wants Theophilus to have certainty about the gospel of the risen Christ acting by his Spirit through his people, the church. He wants him to be certain about the gospel, that the gospel is true. Here, in Acts chapter 3, we get Luke's example. So I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to read Acts chapter 3 together. That's page 857 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Acts chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is God's word. The healing here of the lame man, this mighty work that God does through Peter and John, it serves as a glowing testimonial to the gospel that Luke is selling, for lack of a better word, is selling to Theophilus. He's saying, "This is the truth. I want you to be certain about it. Here is a 5-star review. Here is something you can take to the bank." And I love that this healing is not just a healing, but as is the pattern of the apostles, this sign is attended with a faithful declaration of the gospel to those who are looking on. Starting in the beginning and tying our passage back into chapter 2, again, Luke says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We looked last week at how this early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the prayers. These hours of prayer that Peter and John are attending are what Luke was talking about. And the apostles attended these times of prayer in the Jewish temple because Christ and the faith of the Jews are not antithetical to one another. At this point, Jewish faith had not grown to be its own thing as it often ends up being today, but at this point, we have a faith that was designed to be looking forward to and preparing for the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. Christ is the fulfillment of the worship that is happening even then at the temple. We have to remember the roadmap that we have been given for Acts and where we are on the roadmap. We are still in phase one. From Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay, we've seen that happen. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are still working on Jerusalem. We are still working on Jerusalem. And that's why when Peter started to address the people at the temple, he even says, "Men of Israel." It's also what the Apostle Paul would later describe in Romans 1 when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And if I am ministering to the Jews, if I'm ministering to the Jewish people who are awaiting a Messiah, a Savior, where better to declare this truth than in the very temple that was dedicated to keeping the faith that pointed towards the Savior? If I'm wanting to preach to the men of Judea, the men of Jerusalem, I'm going to the temple. Because they're there to worship the same God. They're there to await the coming of this Messiah. So this is what they do. They go to this time of prayer, and Peter and John go up, and they encounter this man, lame from birth, and he was carried up to beg for alms at the temple. And from the language here, it seems like he's kind of the temple usual. He had people, they would carry him up every day, and he would find his place at a temple, at a gate called the Beautiful Gate, and ask alms of the people entering the temple. And that piece of the puzzle could easily be treated like a throwaway piece of information. Okay, he's there every day. Good to know. But it establishes the provenance of the miracle to come. It establishes that this is not some apostolic plant. Oh yeah, I'm here with my wheelchair. Oh, I'm healed. No, this is a guy who's every day there at the entrance of the temple. He can't walk. They all know him. Oh yeah, that's George. He's here every week asking for alms at the temple. This man is not just some tool to convince the crowd of some fake healing. And those kind of fake healings have been the tool of false teachers and snake oil salesmen from all across time. They want to verify whatever they're selling with a sign or a wonder. But this man is a known commodity. In a similar situation during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth at the pool of Siloam, and in John 9, a crowd reaction is recorded. John 9, starting in verse 8, it says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how are your eyes open?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." Again, another known commodity. You're the blind guy, but you're not blind. How is that possible? Jesus. A known commodity that is being healed. And there's no disputing the truth of what has happened, even from the skeptics. They knew this man, and his healing was indeed miraculous. So I want us to hear again just the account of this first miraculous healing in Acts. It's not even by a long shot going to be the only miraculous event that we see. But I want us to try and picture these events. We are in the bustling temple district of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's permanent population at this time, it's not some rinky-dink town. It's not Elk Point. It's a city of 60 to 70,000 people. And that's when there isn't a festival. When there's a festival, it's 200 plus thousand. So we've got a big city, 60 to 70,000 people, some say even 80 or 90. It's the hour of prayer, which is around 3 p.m. in the evening or afternoon, depending on who you ask. But this temple is humming with activity. And capitalizing on the crowds, he knows when the hour of prayer is. So, okay, get me up there so I can try and provide for myself. I can depend upon the charity of these temple goers. He gets set up and gets busy collecting. And almost any of us who have spent any amount of time in a city are familiar with people begging at a street corner or the roadside. And usually what we see is someone sitting in a spot, and we usually see these kind of downcast eyes, maybe a sign, please help me, I need whatever. And people just kind of pass by, and maybe they're kind of scanning from one person to the next. How about you? Will you help me? And all of a sudden, he petitions these two men, and rather than doing what most people did, which was just kind of like pass by, don't make eye contact, it'll be awkward, that kind of thing. Rather than doing that, they stop right in front of him. And they don't drop a few coins and move on. They stop, which would have been weird, would have caught his attention. They fix their eyes on him, and the wording here is very specific. They stop, they fix their eyes on him, and with a purpose they say, look at us. Look at us. So obviously he fixes attention on them, expecting to receive something from, okay, I'm looking, can you please? But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. This day goes from another normal day at the temple, begging for sustenance as usual, to a day of unimaginable rejoicing. You've got to remember that people like this man, they had nothing. There was no welfare. There was no social programs. There was no protections for them. If he didn't get anything at the temple here, he got nothing. He didn't get to eat. His life expectancy was pretty low. And all of a sudden, he is healed. I have no silver and gold. And you got to imagine his kind of the twist of emotions here. Look at us. Okay, I'm looking. Please give me something. I have no money for you. And why are you wasting my time? But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then he actually gets down and takes his hand, which, again, remembering we're going to the temple, and touching people who were disabled meant ritual uncleanness, which plays into being able to even go into the temple. But grabs his hand, lifts him up, and he bounces to his feet and gives it a little bit of a test, and he starts jumping and dancing like nobody's watching. These man's prospects went from zero to totally changed. He leaps up. He stood. He began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So what was happening among the church in Jerusalem did match with Luke's claim in 2:43 that awe came upon every soul, and that many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Want a sign? Here's a sign. Want a wonder? Here's a wonder. And people were in awe. And critically for us here today, we're not just left there. Remember Peter's sermon in Pentecost. He was making sure that the crowds weren't just left in their state of being amazed and perplexed, and some of them even mocking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave them there, moves them beyond that. Now Peter's sermon again refocuses and pushes the crowd onwards. This sign, this incredible act, it's not just there for wonder. It's not just there so he can be, whoa, this guy's healed. That's amazing. It's not just there to boost the apostles' street cred. Whoa, you guys healed him. It wasn't even really about the person who was healed. Not really about him. Did it inspire wonder? Yes. Did the apostles' names grow in their recognition? Absolutely. Was that man healed? Was his life changed entirely? Yes. But that's not what it's about. And Peter makes this abundantly clear. These signs and wonders done by God through Peter and John were done to affirm the teaching of the apostles, to affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was proclaimed. I almost never buy something that has zero reviews on it unless I'm really in a bind. I don't want something that is unknown or uncertain. I want to know what other people have thought of it. And even better, I want to see someone having used it and actually worked with it. If Peter had just simply stood up and begun preaching, either Pentecost or here in the temple, would people have listened? Some might have. I know that God can use such ordinary preaching mightily. We see that on a regular basis in our world. But in the days of the apostles, where people are making all of these claims, we have these apostles going around doing mighty works for and in the name of Christ. They're preaching in unlearned languages. They're healing the lame. They're healing that guy that you have seen day in and day out at the temple doorstep. All of a sudden, that guy's not there anymore. And every time you walk past the beautiful gate and Dave is not there anymore, you know what happened to Dave. Dave is probably still bouncing around, dancing like a maniac, telling everyone who would listen, I used to be there and now I get to come in and worship with all of you. All of a sudden, everyone wants to listen. They throng to Peter and John. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They got mobbed in some corner of the temple, and the first thing that they address is they really have very little to do with it. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made them walk. This is another ongoing theme throughout Acts. People right away want to just blame the messenger. Like, it must be you. You must be superpowered. No, it's not us. It's not our piety who did it. There's a fine line here. It's not about the apostles, but it is about the apostles' message. And the apostles have to walk a really thin line between the making it about them and making it about Christ, but it's still them speaking. And that's something we still see on a regular basis. We see the cult of preachers and going, oh man, I want to listen to John Piper. Oh man, I want to listen to Sinclair Ferguson. Oh man. We make it about the cult of the preacher, but it's not about the preacher. It's about the message that they're bringing. And if we make it about the preacher, we've done something wrong. It's about the commission that they've received directly from Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what teaching does Peter teach? What does Peter have to say on this count for Christ? What is the message that God chose to heal a known paralytic through Peter and John in the middle of the temple and stir up the hornet's nest here in order to underscore and verify. What is it that Peter has to say that's so important? Put together a bit of an outline of Peter's sermon. Point one, this is all God's plan. This is all God's plan. And he kind of goes over the top here. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. These are the very pillars and the patriarchs who have handed down the faith that you're practicing in this temple. You're all coming together to pray at the temple. You're all coming together at the commandment and all of what we have heard through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our fathers. What you're doing in this temple and what you just saw happen here is from Yahweh himself. This is of God. So, this is of God. Next, this God, Yahweh, your God, has glorified Jesus, whom, by the way, you guys killed. This Jesus is the author of life, and God has raised him back to life. He is the holy and righteous one. This Jesus has been glorified by God, by your God, by the same God that you're worshiping here in this temple. He is the author of life, and God has raised him back to life. And to all of this, we are witnesses. This is primary criteria for apostleship. We've been through this. Who got to be an apostle? Who got to be one of the 12? Those who had been with Christ every step of the way from his baptism till his resurrection. We have witnessed his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his glorification. And it is by his name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and by faith in that name, that this man has been healed. You killed Jesus. He is the author of life. Then God has raised this author of life back to life. And now Jesus has given this man new life, both physical and spiritual. And anticipating, he had just done this sermon at Pentecost, and we hear that all of the people were cut to the heart by basically the same kind of peace that they're talking about here. Anticipating, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. And so did your rulers. I know that you didn't know who Jesus was. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Again, circling back to point number one, this was God's plan all along. I know you didn't know. This was God's plan. None of this caught God off guard. Even what you planned for evil, God had far pre-planned for his glory and for your good. I know that you didn't know. And so, this is his application section. Repent and turn back. Repent and turn back. Don't just say you're sorry and go on doing whatever you're doing. Repent and turn back to the very God that you are meant to be worshiping here in the temple in the first place. Who is that God? Jesus is that God. The one whom you rejected, turn back to him in worship. What happens? What happens if you repent and turn back? Your sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. That language is rife with talking about the Holy Spirit and the life lived with Christ. That refreshment, we live in the both already and the not yet, where we are in God's kingdom, but we are not yet experiencing all of the blessings of God's kingdom. But there is a refreshment even for the believer here in this life who's still in a sinful world, who still experience the pains of death. There is a refreshment to be found here, and that refreshment is found through the Spirit and through a life lived with Christ. Strengthened to live according to his commands. No longer cursed to continually sin and be condemned for that sin and having to come back time and time and time and time again to the temple, hoping that you will be forgiven. And also, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. The language of this one is a little bit confusing, but he is getting at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. That these two who once rejected Jesus would find him when he comes again to be their Messiah and Savior as he ought to have been in the first place. And then to drive all of this home, even though he's already invoked the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the very beginning, Peter quotes from the accounts of not one but two of the patriarchs. Well, Moses says, we haven't gotten on Moses yet, and Moses is kind of topped here. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Shall be destroyed from the people. You have to listen. This is the one that God spoke to Abraham and promised, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All of what you believe here, all of the faith of the Jews, everything that you are talking about in this temple is meant to point towards Christ. The Jews are God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has called you and chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth." God has not forgotten that. And now Christ, having come, living the perfect sinless life, dying a sinner's death at the hands of the Jews who were meant to be waiting for him, has been raised back to life and glorified to the right hand of the Father, and he is still, by his own plan, being declared first to the Jews. And Peter's closing salvo in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant," and recognize kind of the timeline here, "God, having raised up his servant," so we know that Christ was sent originally to the Jews, but even after his resurrection, "having raised up his servant, sent him to you first." It would have been very easy for God to go, "Okay, you killed Jesus. Now it's for everybody." But he still sent them first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Paul clarifies in Romans 15, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Christ confirms the promises that he has made with his people, and part of that is by even after being killed by his people, he comes back and gives that same message of truth and hope to his people again in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. In the end, first by the healing of this man, lame from birth, then in Peter's sermon, there's a message that's starting to come through loud and clear. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah that you have been waiting for, O men of Jerusalem. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the worship you're doing at this temple. Jesus is alive, and he is working by his Holy Spirit in his people. And just as the Jews were chosen by no inherent worth of their own, they weren't chosen by God originally because they were something special. God chose them by his own will. So too, by no worth of their own, God is still prepared to accept and forgive those who receive the witness of the apostles to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that is to us. That even the ones who killed Christ, like, how many of us have thought, oh man, I'm too far gone. I have done way too many bad things. I have so many friends out in the rest of the world. Well, if I come to church, I'll just get struck with lightning. I'm not going to come in there. I'm not welcome in there. God doesn't want me. God wanted the people who killed Jesus, not even like secondhand killed Jesus. They're in Jerusalem here. There's probably people who were there in the times chanting, crucify him. He's talking, you are the ones who before Pilate chose a murderer over the author of life. God still wants those people. The healing of this man born lame confirms and becomes a springboard to the witness of the gospel. Proclaimed by Peter in the temple in Jerusalem. And although we are not first century Jews, the gospel has not changed, and neither has the faithfulness of our God. Peter proclaimed that God both raised and glorified his servant Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. And Peter also proclaimed that it is by faith in this Jesus that the benefits of faith in Christ are received. And just as much this morning, true faith in Christ will necessarily lead us to true repentance. And such faith is the only means by which our sins can be blotted out. Still, it is in Christ alone and by the gift of his Holy Spirit that the believer can experience the presence of the Lord as refreshing instead of terrifying. Outside of Christ, the presence of the Lord is a thing to be terrified of. Remember what happened to the various people in the Old Testament. We think of an example where they took the Ark of the Covenant thinking, hey, we can parade that around. They sent that back to Israel real fast. The presence of the Lord is a terrifying thing for people who are outside of his covenant. But for us, the presence of the Lord is refreshing. And we today still look forward to the day where God will send Christ again to restore all things. Peter is preaching the gospel, and the gospel has not changed. And neither has our God. Our God is still the one who has remained faithful to a people who are so faithless and stiff-necked that they even murdered their own Messiah and the Son of God. This is the incredible love and mercy of the one that we're here worshiping this morning. And praise God, for we need it. I can admit that I am every bit as stiff-necked and ornery as any Israelite. I am just as prone to sin and rejecting God as any Israelite. I need every ounce of the incredible grace and mercy that is shown by our Lord through Jesus Christ. I am in need of every bit of forgiveness that comes only through Christ. I am in need of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which only comes if I have confessed Christ. I hate to say it, brothers and sisters, but you will not likely see, much less perform, the miraculous healing of a man lame from birth. Not to say it cannot happen if God wills it, just that such signs and wonders were a defining characteristic of the apostles to confirm the witness that they were presenting. So you likely will not see or perform such miracles. But this morning, you do have in nearly every format imaginable God's word. You have it on your phones. You have it in your hands. You can have it in your homes in safety. You have it preached on the radio. You can. There's a channel on most TVs where you can just watch scrolling Bible verses with fancy worship music in the background. you may not have the chance to miraculously heal someone, but you have the confirmed account of every miraculous healing that God saw fit to put in his word. You have the pre-confirmed witness of the apostles and the prophets in the Old and New Testament. You have the gospel, and if you are in Christ, you worship the very same God that we see in here. So, both of us, you and I, we must witness just as Peter did. Reading this passage, we know that Peter and John just healed a man lame from birth. And if you have cheated a little and read ahead, you know that immediately as they finish this sermon, they are arrested and hauled off for daring to preach in the temple. Peter and John didn't stop at the spiritual high of the healing. They also didn't stop preaching for the fear of ruffling the feathers that they knew that they were going to ruffle. They faithfully proclaimed the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. And the rest they leave in the hands of God. I am going to preach the truth. Maybe I'll get arrested tomorrow. There are things that I do here as a pastor and that you, as God's people, continue to do as God's people, witnessing to the truth that's found in Scripture that is now called illegal. And that's only going to happen more. But we cannot shy away from the truth that is found in the gospel. We cannot. They faithfully proclaimed the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ and left the rest to the Lord. And by God's grace, we at Elk Point Baptist Church will continue to do the same to the glory of God. And Lord willing, we too will be able to say and see that God has added many souls to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus through the witness of his gospel by the people of Elk Point Baptist Church. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you have given us your gospel. We are so thankful that you have preserved for us your written word, that we can look through it and that you might be revealed to us. We are so thankful that you have given us your spirit, that this word that would otherwise be just words on a page, pages in a book, has now become life. Living and active, at work within us, making us like Christ, and preparing us to glorify you in whatever way you see fit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart to know and to proclaim the gospel that is in here, knowing that this gospel is powerful. This gospel is valuable. Oh Lord, Peter and John said, we don't have silver or gold to give you, but what we have, we do give to you. And what they gave was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the healing that we have received in our hearts, healing our hearts from the stains and the wounds of sin, is a far greater healing than even this man experienced. So Lord, may we be every bit as grateful. May we be every bit as prone to bouts of spontaneous dancing at recognizing what you have done for us, how you have healed us. And when we praise you, when we worship you, when we read your word, when we gather together with our brothers and sisters, when we have church meetings, may in all of these things we be reminded of what Christ has done and worship you and do so with joy, knowing that you have assembled us into a people and a church for your name. And you have given us a job to do. Lord, may we do that job. May we proclaim your gospel not only here, but may we as a church equip those who are here to go out and to proclaim and to bear witness to that truth in Elk Point and in Lakeland and across Canada and around the world. To your glory. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we can see your Son in person. Whether it be the day that we cross that river, fighting life's final war with pain, or it be the day that you send your Son back again, and we could see him returning even as he went, coming on the clouds. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.